Well, as we are probably well aware, there are many contexts in which clarity is important and appreciated. For instance, we all want clarity in our vision. If I take these off, I can barely tell who you are. This is a lot better. So we have corrective lenses, and something that's becoming more and more common, cataract surgery, to get rid of the clouding of the lens, which is kind of a significant thing these days. We want clarity in our water. I don't know how many of you like to drink muddy water. I do not care for that. I remember camping, backpacking, going places where there was no access to water other than whatever water you could find, and we had a water purifier, which was very helpful. And even if the water didn't look that great, you knew you could get the impurities out of it and you could still drink it. And we have a small above ground swimming pool in our backyard that the kids have loved over the years. And there is a science to keeping it clear. One has to constantly be checking it and making sure that the chemistry is just right so that you don't have things floating in it that you don't want there. And we want clarity in our communication. That's part of why I'm wearing this little thing on my head, so that you can actually hear me. I don't have the strongest voice, so all the help I can get is appreciated. But that's only part of it. The other part of it is the words that we use, the order that we use them in, the way that we communicate. We want clarity. We want others to be able to hear and understand that which we are wanting to communicate. Well, we also know that the disciples were often not quick to pick up on what Jesus was trying to communicate to them. They frequently misunderstood his intentions. They frequently missed his point. They frequently misprocessed his words due to their own bias, and they injected their own perceptions into the equation. Not that we would ever do that, but we all do, all the time. It has been interesting over the years that I have observed, and I have heard other pastors say this as well, they are always amused when someone comes up after the service and says something to them about what they had said, and it wasn't what they had said. But that's how they process it. It's like, how did you get there? You can relate to that, right, Homer? I wonder if we have the same problem of bringing in our own perceptions and processing what we hear, coming out with a different understanding than what was intended. So, what can we do to ensure clarity in communication? And one wonders, is there anyone who could have been more clear than Jesus? Would he not have been, able to communicate clearly if that was his intention? Or was he deliberately unclear at times for a purpose? What was his strategy in dealing with his disciples regarding his communication with them, so that they missed what he was saying with some frequency? And we may miss some things as well. So we might want to think about this. So one of the things that we see in our text today is communicating the critical relationship with the Father. looking at verses 25 and 26 initially. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. Now he's coming out with it, and he's telling them, I am using language in an intentional way. But the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. So this is clear that there was intentionality in how he was communicating. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. So, he's telling them that he's wanting to be clear and straightforward. And there have been times when he was less than clear, but there was intentionality to it. And he is very intentional now as well. So what we see here is there is a time for a clearer understanding of the Father. These things indicate another transition in the discourse where he talks about these things, starting off, similar to some other passages that had been referenced earlier. John 14:25, for instance, says, these things I have spoken to you while being present with you. John 16:1, these things I have spoken to you that you should be made, you should not be made to stumble. John 16:4, but these things I have told you that when the time comes, you may remember what I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So he's using terminology somewhat intentionally again. There's a transition. It's indicating there's something more he's going to go into further detail on, but it does give us an idea of some of the structure of the way that this has been laid out for us. Jesus acknowledged that he had not been giving direct answers to their questions. And by this point, they may have said, I knew it! He did it on purpose. We should have known. He had been speaking somewhat enigmatically or cryptically. The Greek phrase here, en paroimios, which is translated figurative language, is used elsewhere. Sometimes it's translated using different English words, but the idea is still the same. John 10:6 says Jesus used this illustration, same word there in the original, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Another indication of that being the case. Jesus was referring to his entire discourse here, not just about the child rearing back earlier when he's talking about this figurative language, talking about this discourse as a whole. And he evidently did this to avoid presenting what lay ahead in such stark reality that the disciples could not accept it. He was using language that would have been beneficial for them ultimately, even if they didn't grasp all of it at that time. And the reference to the coming hour when Jesus would no longer speak figuratively but would speak to them clearly, parousia is the word there, probably refers to the time following his resurrection and ascension. So it's not a real far distant thing here. This word translated clearly has been used previously in John as well, John 10:24. The Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. It's translated there, plainly or clearly. John 11:14. Then Jesus said to them, plainly or clearly, Lazarus is dead. then he and the Spirit would help the disciples understand the meaning of what he said earlier. So there would come a time when there would be more clarity. Acts 1:3 says, "To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So later on, it's clearly indicated that he is telling them more and very specifically, giving many infallible proofs even of his resurrected state. Again, indicating something of the validity of who he said he was. And we know that Jesus used parables to teach the multitudes because they were not ready to receive clear teaching. Mark 4:33 says, "And with many such parables he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it." They weren't ready to grasp. They weren't prepared to handle all of it yet. Now, he did interpret some of the parables for the disciples because they could receive some clear teaching, but he also used some enigmatic language with the disciples because even they were not ready to understand some things. And again, what it's indicating is Jesus knew how much they could handle and when they could handle more. And we should be reminded of that as it relates to the giving of Scripture, because it's telling us that we are only given what we are able to handle of biblical truth. I mean, there are times when we think, "Why, I sure wish we had a little more detail on that in Scripture," but haven't we been given as much as we need, maybe as much as we can handle? And that may fit in the area of pain and suffering. He gives us only what we can handle. I'm sure some of us would like to beg that a little bit and say, "I think you're giving us a little more than I can handle at the moment." But that still fits. There is a time for more direct access to the Father. After Jesus' ascension, the disciples would pray, reference here to ask, in Jesus' name to the Father. The Father would grant them their requests because the Father loved them in a special sense, because they had a relationship through Christ. In the context, this was a request for understanding of Jesus' former teachings, and that would be fulfilled how? By the Spirit's enablement back in John chapter 16. We're earlier in the chapter, we recognize that. They had loved his Son and had believed on Jesus. This was a second reason the disciples could take comfort in Jesus' promise that they would understand better in the future. The first reason was that the Father would grant them answers to their prayers because they prayed in Jesus' name. Because he wasn't always going to be there with them, but they had access to the Father through him, so they could speak in his name as through him. So as we think about that, I think that makes good sense. And as those who come after the disciples, who are following somewhat in their train, we should have a similar benefit of being able to pray to the Father through the Son according to his will. So like them, we have access to the Father through the Son. So it wasn't just for them, but they were sort of paving the way, if you will. Jesus was not denying his intercessory role with the Father. There are many passages that tell us that he has this role. I'm going to list some of them for you. Romans 8:34, "Who is he who condemns? Is it not Christ who died and further is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us?" Or Hebrews 7:25, "Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Or 1 John 2:1, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That was, he appeals on our behalf. His point is that the Father's love for them would move him to grant their petitions in addition to Jesus' intercession and loving support. So it's kind of an added emphasis. Believers have a direct relationship with the Father as well as with the Son and the Spirit because of our being rightly related to Christ. Or as Paul often says, as we've alluded to multiple times, we are in him. That's a very significant idea to grasp. And that's why I think Paul references it so many times. And I think he was personally taken up by it as well. Romans 5, 1 and 2 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have access by faith in Christ because we are in him. A major ministry of Christ today is his intercession for us. And I think there are times we probably keep him pretty busy interceding for us. There is a need for clarity about the Father's relationships. The promise of plain speech is now provided in a clear and simple summary of John's Christology and is the heart of this gospel. You can't miss, in reading through the Gospel of John, the heavy emphasis that John is communicating with regard to his understanding of who Christ is, particularly in relationship to the Father. So this is a clear statement about where he was going to the Father. What Jesus explained here should by now have become clear to the reader of this gospel. Just look back at a few other passages here. John 1, 10 to 11, he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. John 1, 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Again telling us he had been somewhere else, and now he is here. John 3, 16 and 17, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So the disciples have heard this. It should be hitting home. But there were times where they were still struggling with making sense that that's who they're dealing with. The number of times in this gospel that it talks about Christ coming from the Father is almost staggering. It's so frequent and intensive that we should be picking up on that. And the disciples, when they heard it, should have picked up on it as well. In a sense, the statement that's really noted here kind of summarizes Jesus' entire mission from the incarnation to the ascension, his lifespan on the earth. And there's great simplicity in this, but also great complexity. And the Apostle Paul kind of picks up on that and communicates something of this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, which is a very important Christological passage. It says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's a pretty good encapsulation of what John is communicating as well. I mean, there's a sense in which that passage and all that John is saying is like, it's like the totality of it. And it really communicates that picture. Dealing with the hypostatic union, the condescension, the kenosis, the impeccability of Christ, his sinlessness, his emptying of his the free use of his attributes on the earth. But what we see here is the complexity as well as the simplicity. On the one hand, it was so simple. Christ left heaven's glory, became man, dwelt on the earth, took our place in dying on the cross as a sacrifice for us. Sounds so simple. But yet, the complexity of that, of who he is and what he did, it's not surprising that the disciples did not pick up on all of that. As a matter of fact, it took church history several hundred years to work through all of that to come up with a statement that could state it in concise form, like the hypostatic union, the union of undiminished deity and perfect humanity without mixture in one person forever. The Council of Chalcedon, as I recall, 400 or 500 years after the time of Christ. So I kind of have a little bit of appreciation for the disciples struggling with what they were trying to put together. We've had a little time to think about it. It was kind of coming at them a little fast and furious. Jesus' relationship with the Father indicates his ultimate identity. It identifies his true origin. Where did he come from? He wasn't just a baby in a manger. There's a lot more to it than that, and that's what the text is trying to tell us at various places. And what is his purpose? Indicates something of his divine nature, of his character. And it talks something about his immediate destiny and his future ultimate destiny. You think about all that's wrapped up in who Christ is. It's amazing it could be communicated in as few of words as it was. And we know that Jesus was not just a good man or a great prophet, but he was the very Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. He's the God-man. He's the Savior-Redeemer. He's the Messiah-King. And his relationship with the Father is critical to understanding all of that. And our relationship with the Son is critical for us to have. And then we can be rightly related to the Father. And our relationship with the Father is totally dependent on Christ. We are in him. Pressing on. Understanding the essential validity of the Son's knowledge. Verses 29 and 30. His disciples said to him, "See, now you are speaking plainly and are using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." Did the lights finally come on? Do they have it all figured out now? Are they going to be strong when the soldiers come? they kind of went, they think they're catching on, as long as things go the way they think they're going to go. And that kind of is how we operate as well. We know the personal value of auditory clarity. We work hard to get that. We know the need for it. The disciples recognize the plain communication. And they're thinking, finally. His previous language had been very general and somewhat veiled, thinking back to John 16:16, just earlier in this chapter. A little while and you will not see me. And again a little while and you will see me because I go to the Father. Now, are we surprised they didn't pick up on all the intricacies of that? But his present language now is a little more clear and a bit more direct. John 16:28, and I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. A little bit more definitive, but still not a lot of detail, not the specifics yet. But he gave them what he knew they could handle. And if you think about it, if you look back through the passages and you think of what he was communicating a little bit and a little bit more and a little bit more, is sort of building all the way through. And that's how we know we need to operate as well when we're dealing with someone. When you're dealing with teaching children, you don't give them everything all at once. They can't handle it. Or if you deal with a new believer, they can't handle it all right away. You need to give it incrementally and building on you add the unknown to the known each step along the way. Because he knew what they could handle. They would have liked to have had all the answers at this point, the what, the when, the where, the how. But they weren't ready to handle all of that just yet. And there still needed to be an element of them living by faith and not by sight. And so God doesn't give us all the answers to everything along our path of life either. But the disciples did appreciate the plain communication. And they thought they understood more clearly, at least somewhat. Their response may have been fishing for more answers. Now we understand. Tell us more. Give us more detail. But they didn't fully understand it all just yet. And some of the practical implications had still eluded them and would until they saw things come together. But they had as much as they were prepared to be able to process at this point. And they had been told fairly clearly some of the things that were going to happen, that he was going to be mistreated, killed, and rise the third day. They had been told that. But they didn't have a category to put that in. They didn't know what to do with it. So we have to recognize that as part of the picture. Because when the crisis moments came, they weren't able to deal with it yet. We need the personal realization of truth and reality. The more plain statements provided a more secure foundation for their belief because it identified his relation to the Father. He came from the Father, from God, in the incarnation. And John went into a lot of detail in chapter 1 to communicate that. And John seemed to be quite impacted by this realization sort of after the fact, as his gospel so strongly emphasizes that Jesus is God. He is the Messiah, the one sent from God. And he will return to the Father. Now, it doesn't go into a lot of detail, doesn't give exact timing, doesn't state exactly how it's going to happen at this point, but they had the basic concept. And all of this indicates that they had a greater appreciation for who he is, and still lacked understanding of the implications. So they were gaining. They were progressing in their understanding. But I wonder how many people today think they know who Jesus is, but don't really understand his relation to the Father or his relation to them. They emphasized their recognition of his divine origin. They saw the significance of his divine origin as being from God. They did not seem to get the implications of his going back to the Father, nor did they want to think about his leaving them. They didn't want that, particularly when they had to deal with his death and resurrection and ascension. They were too focused on their own ideas of what was going to happen next, or what should happen next, or what they wanted to happen next. I mean, they were thinking, we want the kingdom to happen now, and we want it to put down Rome, and we want Christ to be reigning on his throne here and now, and we want to be on his right hand and his left hand. Remember that? So they were thinking in real tangible terms. But it causes me to think, how many times do we get things in our heads and try to make Scripture correspond to it? Has that ever happened to you? How often do we try to rationalize our plans and then adjust our theology and practice accordingly? That's kind of where they were. It's kind of where we are sometimes. We're really not that different than the disciples in coming up with our own ideas of how things should go and then ignoring God's word when it disagrees with us, and turn a blind eye to the truth. So on the one hand, it's easy for us to look at the disciples and say, what's wrong with you guys? On the other hand, if we had been there, would we have done any differently? Well, yeah, I know I would, but yeah, right. I don't think so. Personal perceptions must come to terms with ultimate reality and divine design. Good reminder. Anticipating the eventual reality of the disciples' trauma. Verses 31 and 32, Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming." Yes, has now come, "that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." Well, he's telling it like it is. This is going to happen in just a very short time. We must come to terms with our practical failures in life. That is a reality as well. The disciples were thinking, we got this figured out now. And Jesus was telling them, I don't think so. Jesus questioned whether the disciples really believed and understood as they thought they did. He basically said, do you really believe now? Do you really grasp everything that I am telling you? He knew that they thought they did, but they didn't really have it sorted out yet, which is not surprising, given what it was that they had to process. They may have believed that he came from the Father, but they did not yet fully trust him, and they certainly didn't grasp the implications that that had for them, for the present, for the future, for the whole world. And they didn't trust him enough to be fully confident in him, no matter what the circumstances. It's like we are sometimes. When everything's going well, we say, yeah, I trust the Lord. And then when things fall apart, we go, Lord, where are you? What happened? I thought everything was supposed to be perfect and wonderful. At least that's what I've been praying for. Jesus predicted the disciples would fail to stay with him. And as you can recognize in this text, it wasn't just Peter. It was the whole bunch. Peter was just the mouthpiece for the rest of them. And Peter was not hesitant to speak his mind. But they all would be stricken with fear and would run away. And some would return and follow later. But all would be scattered at first. You would think this prediction would have reminded them not to run away when things became tense. But how quickly? Like us, they panic when things go wrong. It's part of our fight or flight reaction. And sometimes the flight reaction is stronger than the fight reaction. And their better judgment kind of dissipated under the pressure. When a bunch of soldiers with weapons in the dark came and showed up, they kind of lost heart. We might have done the same. Jesus knew those that he was dealing with. He knew what they were made of. He knew what they could and couldn't handle. And apparently the disciples did not really know whom they were dealing with. In contrast, looking at verse 33 of John 16, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Now this is a timely thing to say right about now, as he has just told them, "You are going to take off and leave me." But he's telling them, you don't have to be afraid. Don't you know who you're dealing with? We must recognize our true source of peace amid tribulation. And it does remind us, in this world, you will have tribulation. You can count on it. Regardless of how much we try to avoid it, which we do, we have a need for and a provision for peace. There's the structural marker, "These things I have spoken to you," as was noted earlier, and identifies the conclusion of this section of the discourse. It's kind of wrapping it up here. The ultimate reason for Jesus' revelations about his departure, as far as his immediate disciples were concerned, was that they might experience peace in their relationship with him. He had referenced it earlier, John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you." Why did they need peace? Because of what they were going to be dealing with. They should also have had peace with God through Christ already. And he references "in me," probably alluding back to the vine and the branches, the picture of intimacy with Christ, the abiding idea, chapter 15. Their relationship with the world would result in turmoil or tribulation because of the opposition that would come against them from those who rejected Christ. However, Jesus would give them peace because he would overcome the world by his sacrificial death on the cross. That had to happen in order for them to get what they were in need of, but they didn't see how all that fit together yet. I suppose it could be argued that Jesus couldn't tell them everything just yet because it needed to happen as it did, and if they were aware of it, they might try to keep it from happening, which they kind of did already. So the turmoil that was created by the world would be overcome because of the internal peace with God through Christ. So even though there's turmoil on the outside, there can be peace on the inside. And the tribulation of the world would be put in proper perspective with the ultimate victory in Christ. And because we are in Christ as believers, we also have overcome the world. It no longer has power over us. And you will remember some of these passages. John 12:31, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. 1 Corinthians 15:57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or 1 John 2:13-14, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. 1 John 4:4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. That's been an encouraging passage. 1 John 5:4-5, and whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. It's our response to Christ and his provision. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? You want to be able to overcome the world? Trust in Christ, and you'll have the resources that you need. Now, it doesn't mean that you won't have tribulation, because it's telling us you will. Count on it. But you can still have that peace to get through it. He often gives us the wherewithal to cope with what is coming, and that's what he's trying to do with his disciples here. So we will all face some areas in which we will have to deal with some aspect of overcoming the world, the world's pressure on us. We should be able to withstand that through Christ's provision, at least inside, if we're not able to on the outside. Because we don't have any promise that says everything is going to be wonderful and perfect, as the Apostle Paul communicates very clearly in 2 Corinthians. But we do have that peace, that internal peace. We have a need for and provision for encouragement. So Jesus closed this discourse with a word of encouragement. The Greek word here, thereso, translates take courage or take heart, and it's only used by Jesus in the New Testament, used in other several other places. But he was an encourager. He provided help when he's not going to be here by the Holy Spirit, who is an encourager as well. So the tension that the victory of Christ and the opposition of the world pose for the Christian is not one that we can escape in this life. I'm sure you were hoping I would say everything is going to be wonderful from here on out, but in this world you will have tribulation. Despite this, it is possible to be more peaceful than distressed, as we appropriate and believe the promise that Jesus has already won the victory. Romans 8:37. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. If Jesus had not foretold the weakness of the disciples, it might well have driven them to utter an absolute despair when they realized afterwards how they had failed him and forsaken him and abandoned him. But he had warned them before it happened, which should tell them something about who he is, as well as his knowledge of who they are. And so it should remind us he knows our weaknesses and loves us anyway. And it's a good thing, or we would all be in big trouble. Fortunately, God has lots of patience. And he knows us better than we know ourselves and still loves us and cares for us. So like the disciples, we all need some clarity. We need a clear understanding of who Jesus is. We need to have a clear understanding of all that we have in Christ. Because in him, we have overcome the world and have ultimate victory. Is that clear? I hope it is.